And this evening we're going to pick back up on our study of Luke's wonderful history of the early church. And we are in the fourth chapter of Acts. Acts 4. We will begin reading in verse 32. And last time, we went over the account of the church's first recorded prayer meeting here in Acts 4. The apostles, as you might remember, they were being persecuted by the Jews. And in light of that persecution, the whole church gathers and they pray. And they didn't. Interestingly enough, they didn't ask for the persecution to be taken from them, but they actually asked for boldness to preach the word in spite of the threats of the leaders of the Jewish people. Now, we saw last time that there was a prayer that the Lord delighted to answer right away, and it was this one. Verse 31 says that when they had prayed for boldness to speak the word of God, the place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to preach with boldness. Again, as we've been reviewing, they were being threatened by powerful men. They were threatening to use a sort of government against these believers. And they ask for God to give them boldness, and God shakes the place so as to show them he is more powerful than any civil magistrate, and therefore they ought not to fear man but to fear God. And this fills them with boldness, and they go on and begin to preach, it says, the word with boldness. So if you think about it, in the final run, persecution led to strong preaching. That was what ended up happening. Now in our text, beginning in verse 32, the strong preaching of the early church is going to lead still to something else, and that is love. Love among the believers. Incredible acts of selfless love. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. Bold preaching produces soft hearts. Paul said that the goal of our instruction, the goal of our hard preaching, bold preaching, is love from a pure heart. And that love is put on display in this text. So let's go ahead and read it. Acts 4:32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We're going to stop there for now. But again, what you are seeing here is that there are incredible acts of generosity taking place in the church. And these are acts that are adorning the gospel. They are going to lead to the salvation of many more people. But notice, all of these acts of generosity, the giving away of the selling of property and giving away of the goods to the believers, they are coming, they're springing out of a certain attitude. Look at the attitude. It's described here in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. The verb to believe here, by the way, it's actually a participle in the Greek. The believing ones. You're a Christian if you have a living faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. You go on believing that through him you have access to God. You go on believing that by his death and his resurrection you have forgiveness of sins. This was a congregation of those who believed that. They had this in common. That's the irony of that is that some churches today are actually not organized according to believing. But even by their own admission, there are some churches today that are designed to gather unbelievers together. The seeker churches, they are for unbelievers. And there are other churches, you name them, the interest churches, or cowboy churches, hip-hop churches, whatever you might like. But the true church is a gathering of believers. And these believers, we're told, were of one heart and soul. The New Testament, in most cases, means the same thing by those two words, heart and soul. But I think that because Luke is pairing them together, we can assume that he wants to say, on the one hand, that these people had the same love, the same heart, and that they had the same kind of thinking, soul. They thought alike, they loved alike. They were united. A lot of churches are not united. And you can see that sometimes it's expressed in that we have a contemporary service, and then we have a traditional service for the people who like the old music and for the people who like the new music. And sometimes their interests are very different, and they become two entirely different congregations, and they are divided, even though they are still one church. That happened also in the Corinthian church when Paul speaks of some following, saying that they were followers of Apollos, while others saying that they were followers of Paul and others of Christ because they thought they were more spiritual than the rest. But this church wasn't like that. This church was wholly united, and they adopted, as an outgrowth of this unity, a very rare attitude. Again, Luke says not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, this statement, of course, it seems to be saying at face value that the church turned into a sort of commune. Some people read it that way, but it actually isn't saying that at all. The verb to claim here is the key. It literally just is the verb to say. No one said that what belonged to him was his, but rather all said that everything that was theirs was common property. So Luke is not actually describing a concrete action at this point. He isn't saying that everybody just kind of got rid of everything that they had and they pulled it all together, and so they had nothing as individuals and they had everything as a community. No, but rather he's talking about an attitude of the believers that they had come to adopt. If I say to you, what mine is yours, I don't necessarily have to take the keys of my car and give them to you for that statement to be real. I may just mean that all my resources are at your disposal, and should you need them, they're there. So the early church was characterized by a certain attitude of cheerful generosity and selflessness. This was an unmatched willingness to share and to serve. They understood that they were one body, and they acted as one body. Romans 12:5, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now, this attitude is actually going to result in something remarkable. So let's look at the result of the attitude in verses 33 and 34. I'm going to read that. It says, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. Let's stop there. The word grace here is to be understood as favor. God was giving this congregation abundant, or literally great, favor. And that was materialized in a couple of things. First of all, in that they were receiving powerful preaching. There was powerful preaching in this congregation. It says that the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great power. So their message consisted, when they spoke of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, what this is saying is that they were saying that Jesus of Nazareth, that carpenter from Galilee, he is Lord. And all knees will bow to him, and you have to bow your knee to him. You have to give your life to him. He is Lord. He has to become the king of your thoughts, the king of your affections. He has to become the king of your actions. He is king over all things. Why? Well, he's worthy of it. He defeated death. He's alive. He rose again after being put to death for the sins of all who would ever believe. So follow him. He can raise you up just as he raised himself up. The apostles, they were preaching that. They were preaching that. And it says that they were preaching that with great power. They were articulate when they were speaking it. And when they actually spoke that message, people actually accepted it and accepted the invitation. And their lives were being transformed. And that was a token of God's grace upon these people. It's a token of grace upon a people when they are having powerful preaching. The preaching of the word of God. The opposite is also true. When God wants to judge a people, he takes away preaching from them. We see that in in Amos. Amos chapter 8. An interesting statement. 8:11. Behold, the days are coming. This was as a judgment to his people. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In other words, yeah, sure, you're going to have your food and your water, but no preaching for you. And that was a terrible judgment on that people. Horrendous judgment when God removes the preaching of his word from a people. And we see that around us today. We are living through something like this. Very little preaching of the Bible. Churches have turned into circuses and theaters and comedy clubs. This is a famine. Now, the second way in which the grace of God was being bestowed on this church was in this way. Opening of verse 34 says, for there was not a needy person among them. The word needy refers to lacking basic necessities, food, clothing, shelter. There wasn't a single person that was lacking any of these. Among more than 5,000 people, not a single one was lacking food, clothing, and shelter. That's actually precisely what God had called his people to strive for. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, this is what he said to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 15:11. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Notice, by the way, that there's two mentions of the word land, which refers to Canaan, the promised land. And by the word brother, Moses is speaking of fellow Israelites. So notice, this isn't a commandment for the eradication of world poverty. In fact, Moses is actually saying the poor will always be there. Contrary to what the communists would argue, they will always be there. And the commandment here is not about even going to outsiders. Israelites were not being asked to care for the Egyptians or the Moabites or the Assyrians. No, they were responsible for those who were within the covenant community. God's people were to take care of one another. And incidentally, things are not going to change in the New Testament era. There isn't a single verse in the entire New Testament about giving to poor on the outside of the church. All of them are about taking care of the poor within the church. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his what? His brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In fact, Paul says in Galatians that he was asked to remember the poor. And when you read that carefully, what you'll find is he was asked to remember the poor in Jerusalem. This is the collection that he took from the churches so that he could bring to Jerusalem. So God's people care for God's people. This has always been the commandment. Not that you don't have the liberty to give to the poor, the unbelieving poor. You do have that liberty. And in fact, you might even win them over to the gospel when you take and exercise that liberty. But the responsibility of the church is actually to take care of its own ranks. Now, Israel, they had been an abject failure at this. They had not cared for the poor. Isaiah chapter 58, toward the end of their history and before they are taken into captivity. This is one of the charges that God brings against them. Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sin. So declare their sin. Verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Verse 10. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. So the Israelites, they had failed at this. He is charging them with not having done these things. Hey, these are the things that I require of you, and you're not doing them. You haven't been doing them. That's what God was saying to them. So we have to ask, well, why? Why did Israel fail? And here's the answer. The old covenant. The old covenant did not include with it a new heart by which one could fulfill the demands of the law. The author of Hebrews makes that point. Hebrews 8. This is the problem of the old covenant, that it expected, it demanded, but it didn't provide the heart by which you would be able to perform that which was demanded. Hebrews 8, 6. But now, he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and will remember their sin no more. So the new covenant promises the heart of flesh by which us, the people of God, can fulfill the law of God. The Holy Spirit makes you able to do what God commands. That's the difference here. And our passage back in Acts 4 is an illustration of that. Inasmuch as they, as it were, eradicated hunger from among them. And that in itself is going to be a powerful pull for evangelism, a tool for evangelism. Verse 14, it says that all the more believers, here in Acts 4, all the more believers, actually this would be in Acts 5, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So as they exhibited this kind of love, as they showed a unnatural, you might say, love for one another, then you had more and more added to their number. Jesus actually said, it's by your love, not by your good theology, as much as good theology is correct that we should have it, but it's by your love for one another that they'll know that you are my disciples. So as outsiders witness how these people cared for each other's needs, they were converted. They believed the message of the apostles. Now, I want to talk about the process here. The process by which the church took care of the needs of the needy here. So we've seen the attitude and the result of that attitude. Let's look at the process now. How did this happen? How is it that people had their needs satisfied? Acts 4:34 and 35. For there was not a needy person among them, For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So evidently, some in this congregation owned multiple properties and they were selling them. The verb to sell here is actually a participle, selling, and the verb to bring is in the imperfect. So you can render it as kept bringing or were bringing. In other words, Luke is not describing something that happened one time, or but rather an ongoing phenomenon. As needs arose, people would actually liquidate their assets and meet those specific needs of the poor. They were showing here that they understood the claims of Jesus and the things that Jesus expected his disciples to do. They were showing that they had believed him when he promised that in giving in the here and now, they actually would be storing treasure for eternity. Luke chapter 12, verse 33, he made one of those claims. I just want to at least read one of those in your hearing. Luke 12, 33, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then Paul writes something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, I'll start reading in verse 18. Instruct the rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And by the way, these men and women, they were giving without any strings attached. Notice it says that they would bring the proceeds and that they would lay them at the apostles' feet. The apostles, they would have been the leadership of the church. Remember, no churches anywhere but in Jerusalem at this point in history. And their leadership of this church in Jerusalem of 5,000 people is the 12 apostles. And they're the overseers, the pastors of that local congregation, as far as I can tell. And when a believer wanted to meet other people's needs, they would come to the apostles. And it says that they would lay the proceeds of the sales of that whatever extra house or land at the apostles' feet. This is a metaphorical expression to denote the humility of the giver. You have to stoop to put something at somebody else's feet. So what this is saying is that these people were not imposing conditions on their giving. They were not expecting anything in return. They were just giving as unto God. There are a lot of men still today that they give to get. Sometimes it's prominence in the church that they want, or they may be interested in controlling the church itself by giving large gifts, or they may be unable to put their giving, on the other hand, at the feet of some spiritual leaders. At the feet of some spiritual leader, and so they have to give directly themselves. They don't have the humility. They're too prideful to lay it at somebody else's feet so that they can take care of the finances and do as they're led by God to do. But there are some who are not like that. There are some who are simply cheerful, humble givers, and God uses them mightily. You say, well, the passage doesn't apply to me because I'm not one of those big donors. I don't have property that I can go and sell to meet other people's needs, so good for them. But I say that if you're thinking like that, you're actually missing the point. The point here is that if you have something that somebody else needs more than you do, you need to give it to them. That's the point. You have something and somebody else needs that something more than you do, give it. That's the point. Be selfless. These people were selfless. Now Luke, he's actually going to give us a concrete example here of one of these cases. He's going to give us an illustration of what he's talking about. One man who had this attitude, and that attitude made him act. And here he is in verses 36 and 37. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So again, Luke is singling out here one man who parted with his positions to meet the needs of other people. He's actually going to be a key player in the Acts narrative. This man, his name is Joseph. He's a Cyprian by birth. Cyprus would have been one of the largest islands of the Mediterranean, and it would have been a province of the Roman Empire, a center of commercial activity. He was from there, but he's ethnically a Jew, clearly, because it says that he was a Levite of the tribe of Levi. And he probably would have been a man of imposing appearance, because it says that when he goes to Lystra and Paul heals a man who had been born crippled, they think that Barnabas is Zeus. So maybe he looked dignified. But what's more important about this man is that he is exceptionally godly. Look at what Acts chapter 11, verse 24 says of him. Wouldn't you love the scriptures to say this of you? It says, for he, speaking of Barnabas, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. That is by his preaching. So this man was good. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. And evidently a powerful evangelist. Because again, it says considerable number were brought to the Lord by his preaching. He's a soul winner. Now, he isn't perfect, by the way, because in the book of Galatians, he's going to be the ones who are led astray by the hypocrisy of Peter. When Paul is calling out Peter, he says, even Barnabas, of all people, the one who wasn't supposed to do this, ended up linking up with the legalists. So he's not perfect, but he is a good man. And our text reveals that his gifting actually lied in the area of encouragement. This is how they primarily saw him, as an encourager. It says he's called Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. So he could lift up other people's spirits. He could comfort them. He could pick them back up when they were down. An amazing gift to have. In fact, you might remember, he's going to be the one who advocates for Paul when Paul had been trying to kill all the Christians, and all of a sudden God saves him. And how is he going to get in with the apostles? Well, Barnabas is going to get in the middle of it, and he's going to make sure that Paul and the rest of the Christians are good. He's an encourager. And in fact, John Mark, his nephew, is going to join Paul and Barnabas in a missionary trip. John Mark is going to defect because it was too difficult. And who is it that is going to advocate for John Mark to be given a second chance later on? It's Barnabas. Even though Paul is going to say no, Barnabas is going to say, yes, you need to give him a second chance. So this man is an encourager through and through. He could build other people up. But notice how it is that he got the name son of encouragement. Where did it come from? It says the apostles gave it to him. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. So the apostles, they gave him that name, son of encouragement. You say, when? When did this happen? And I believe right here. I believe that's what happened right here. That this man, they had been observing his gifting, his character. But it was at this point now that he performs this amazing act of selflessness. He takes a plot of land that he owns and he sells it and gives all the proceeds so that other people's needs could be met. And he gives it humbly. He gives it to the apostles so that they could distribute it. And it seems that at this point, it becomes clear to the leadership of the church, this man is exceptional. We're going to name him Barnabas. Wow, they recognize this unusual godliness when he did something so selfless and so humble. It's actually good to be recognized by leaders in the church for your godliness. It's good to be recognized by other believers for your godliness. In fact, Paul told Timothy, make sure that you immerse yourself in the duties of your pastoral role so that all can see your progress. It should be evident to all the people. And Jesus said, let your light shine before the world so that they could see your good works and glorify God. Everybody should see that you're growing. Proverbs 22. I just want to read this text to you. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. For the people who say, I don't care at all what other people say of me. There's a sense in which you shouldn't. There's a real sense in which you should. Proverbs 22 verse 1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. It's interesting. This man, Barnabas, he gave up some wealth and he got a good name instead. Now, to be sure, we don't do these things so that men can recognize us, right? No, you serve God sincerely and diligently with the expectation that even if you don't get the recognition from men, you will get it from God. Because you do all these things for Him and you believe that He is the one who always keeps a record of what you do, of your good works, and He's going to reward you. Otherwise, if you're doing it just for man, then you're a man pleaser. You're just doing what you're doing for eye service. And that makes you what? A hypocrite. A hypocrite. Now, beginning in verse 5 of Acts, we're actually going to look at an example of two people who fall into this kind of hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira. Notice, by the way, this begins in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. So don't miss the connection. It seems that this couple noticed that Joseph was being celebrated, Barnabas was being celebrated for this good deed, maybe even ascends to a new level of prominence in the church as a result of what he did, this sacrifice that he made, and maybe they think to themselves, huh, we could get in on this if we just do a little bit of selling of our own property and give. They're going to act hypocritically, and the judgment that is going to fall on them is going to be severe. We're going to see that next time. But the point in all of this is that the new covenant, far superior than the old. Because it provides the heart of flesh by which people begin to fulfill the law of God. And they do it with joy. When you're in Christ, the law becomes a delight. Because it isn't something that can condemn you anymore, but actually a guide as to how you can please your Maker and delight in Him even more. And as you make progress in that, you actually put the power of God on display, which is what Barnabas did. Hymn writer said, now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us such a better covenant. For giving us a new heart by which we can fulfill your law. Your commandments are not burdensome to us at all. They're our delight. And we pray that we would conform ourselves more and more to them. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You can stand with me for a final.